Let's have a word of prayer,
and we'll begin our afternoon service.
Father, it is our joy to come again to your word, to know that what you have said is infallibly so. This is the rock on which we can found all else. Father, we are convinced that you are right about all things. Help us to trust you more and more. May you be honored in our trust of you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first thing. Last week, one of our discussion points in the afternoon was, I believe it was Exodus 22, the discussion of the thief caught or the robber the next day. If you want to turn back there, I'm just going to read it again. Exodus 22. We were talking about the permissibility under the sixth commandment of self-defense, of killing in self-defense. Is there a biblical warrant for killing in self-defense? And we were looking here, we'll start in verse 1. We didn't really read that last week, but Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. All right, so that's the basic principle here, that restitution is to be made at a multiplied level for thievery. Verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So the question was, last week, just to reset the context here, I had initially read this as, so you've got this contrast, the thief, if the sun has risen on him. Right? I had understood this as essentially two sets of circumstances. One, where the thief has broken in the night. The other, though, in the daytime. And so in the night, due to the circumstances, if he is killed while breaking into the house, there is no blood guilt. In other words, who doesn't have blood guilt? Yeah, the one who kills him, there is no blood guilt. But if he's killed in the daytime, there is blood guilt. That was how I initially read it. I mentioned that's actually how the ESV study notes have it as well. But it wasn't something that I pursued. Both Brad and April had suggested, and it turns out Alicia had this idea as well. I don't know how many of you also were mentally disagreeing with me. Yeah, honestly, good. Is they had taken it not so much circumstantially, but temporally, right? So, if he's found in the act, there is no blood guilt. But if time passes, if another day comes, he's no longer in the act of it, and then you kill him, there's blood guilt, right? And that's essentially how you were reading it, how April was reading it. What I wanted to do then is work my way through similar passages. There isn't that expression, if the sun rises on him, that is not found anywhere else in our Old Testament, right? That's an ideal scenario. If you could find that exact expression, might help clarify whether that's circumstantial or temporal in focus. But what I will say is most of the occasions in which it talks about the sun setting or the sun rising are not passages about light and darkness. They're passages about the passing of time, right? In a culture in which time is mostly measured by the sun, when the sun rises on someone, it does seem to me a better case can be made for the position that Brad and April were saying, that the idea is if he's caught in the act, not daytime, nighttime, if he's caught in the act, there is no blood guilt if he's killed. But if you see the guy the next day, you can't just kill him. Restitution must be made, right? Read the verse that way. I think it makes sense, right? So verse 1, if a man steals, restitution has to be made. Verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt. But if You see him the next day and kill him, there would be blood guilt. The one that you see the next day, I'm adding all the explanatory phrases. The guy that you see the next day shall surely pay. Right? Pay the restitution. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Right? So he actually gets off lighter than the guy who's already sold it. That's in verse 1. If he sells it, he has to pay back fourfold. If it's found on him, he has to pay back double.
The first scenario where he's caught in the act in murder, the murderer is doing it on impulse.
Yes.
More or less.
Yeah.
So, you know, if we're going with that scenario, the next day he sees him, he's had time to...
It's premeditated at that
point. No, it's premeditated.
Yeah. In that way, it's something similar, right? I don't think these are the same cases exactly, but there have been states, whether this is still the case now, that where if I don't mean to be crude, if a man walks in on his wife being unfaithful and he kills the other guy, there have been cases where he is absolved of any guilt because that's considered justifiable. It's a similar kind of thing. Whereas if he tracks him down a week later, he's gonna be liable for that death. All right, so that's Brad. Thank you, April, in absentia. Thank you. I think that's a better reading of it. Like I say, looks like the ESV Study Bible did the same level of research I did on that particular phrase, which wasn't any. But now having done so, I think a better case can be made for that. So that's useful. Questions about Sunday school? Questions about the morning service? Anyone else pinned to the wall by the morning service? I was. That's a tough passage.
The pew was closer. So.
That you were pinned to the pew instead of the wall. Yeah, I mean, that idea that we are to love our enemies. And I wasn't able to really get to it this morning. There is a distinction between a desire for true justice to be done and personal vindictiveness. You understand the distinction between those. So if someone were to do harm to my family, I can simultaneously love my enemy and believe that it's good for society that justice be done in the legal system there. Right? You understand that? But what we can't do is hate our enemies in this case. We love our enemies.
Corporate thing is coming on this. I mean, you know, personally it's easy, well, not certainly far from perfect, but it's relatively easy to think, well, they're a sinner too, you know, they came from the same dung heap that I did.
Yes.
Whereas when you talk about like organizations, businesses, corporations run amok.
Yeah.
You know, that sort of,
cool.
Where there's tend to be kind of impersonal.
Right.
Sometimes I tend to well up with hate in those directions.
Yeah, and so it's the difference between... So here's a question. And I'm going to let you answer before I answer. Must we love ISIS? Must we love ISIS?
The organization.
And that's part of the way forward in the answer, right? So to love ISIS implies what?
That you're staying with them.
You're in sympathy with their goals, right? In that sense, we do not love ISIS, right? Does that make sense? We are not in sympathy with their goals. Must we individually, if we have some occasion where we cross paths, must we love individuals who have been part of ISIS? What's it? Are part of ISIS. And the answer is there are appropriate ways in which that is the case. What is our Old Testament book that is the illustration of this? No. Of a prophet who is called to love his enemies.
Jonah.
Jonah. Jonah. I've said before, if you understand the cultural context, Jonah is being called as a prophet to ISIS. He's being called as a prophet to the Taliban. He is being called as a prophet to Al-Qaeda. That's what's going on in the book. Because who is he called to? The Ninevites, who are the what nation? Nineveh is the city.
Assyria.
The Assyrians were butchers. They were butchers. And they were butchers who, in the end, wiped out the 10 northern tribes. And God says, go to Nineveh and call them to repentance so I will spare them.
I don't want to do that.
And Jonah does exactly what we would do if God said, I want you to go share the gospel with ISIS. Right? I mean, that's exactly what's going on in the book of Jonah.
You would say, Ronald, we won't go. So God is bringing them here, where they can hear.
That may well be the case, right? I've got friends across the political spectrum, and including one guy who's all, you know, we need as many refugees, take the refugees, you know, that kind of thing. My point here is not to preach my politics, but I'm somewhere in between legitimate refugees. Are there people that are in terror of ISIS and are running from them? Yes. Are there people within that group who are probably looking to cause trouble where they go? Yes. Is it easy to figure out who's who? Right. So these are difficult questions. The idea that, you know, we don't go to bring them the gospel, so here they are. This is an opportunity to do missions as they come to you. I think there's substance to that. I think there's substance to that. Yeah.
My question is going to probably go along with this.
Okay.
In Matthew 5:44, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you."
Yeah.
My question is, what should this prayer look like?
Yeah. So again, the Bible here gives us complicated source material, right? We've talked about this before. Does the Old Testament have a number of passages where it seems like individuals are seeking vengeance on their enemies? Absolutely. And where the context seems to warrant it, right? Is that unique to the Old Testament? And the answer is no. What is the passage that I often go to as an illustration of a New Testament people who are calling for vengeance?
Revelation.
The martyrs.
How long
until you avenge our blood? Right, these are New Testament church martyrs, or I don't recall. Are they church martyrs or tribulation martyrs? One of the two. Right? How long until you avenge our blood? Now, here's a question. Are they right to call out for that vengeance? And the answer has to be what?
Yes.
Yes, because they are what?
Been glorified.
They've been glorified. They're dead. They are glorified people, and they are calling out for vengeance. So it cannot be the case that Jesus demands here in Matthew 5, turn us into spineless people who don't care about justice being done. Right? This is where, you know, when people say, oh, Jesus was all about love, and they turn Jesus into the first hippie, they're missing a fuller orbed understanding of Scripture. And so even Jesus himself, right? I talk about Jesus in satire. Does Jesus call out political figures in his day? There's one notable example. What?
Herod the fox.
Go tell that fox, right, that this is happening, right? So all that to say, this is hard, right? It is not the sort of thing where we can say, If you ever say something mean about someone who is opposed to you or to God or to his purposes, that you have broken the law of love.
So, the prayer I think that God might want us to pray would be that his will be done, and yeah, that would be that none would perish.
Sure.
I think the best way to pray for that enemy in this case would be praying for their salvation.
Yeah, and that's, I think that's, Gene, I think that's really good, and I think it's onto something. What did Jonah absolutely not want to have happen with the Assyrians? He did not want them to repent. He did not want them to get themselves in a position where God would spare them. That's the test of whether we love or hate. Right? So to say about ISIS or the Democrats, and I'm not saying those are the same thing, but I know my audience, and I know that mentioning both can create the same feelings in some of you. That if in your heart you say, I hope ultimately, I cannot wish for that person to be redeemed. I hope they are damned. There is no sense in which you can say you love that person in the sense that I think Jesus commands us.
In the jail one night, we were talking about who might or might not be in heaven. And I asked one of the guys, what about a mass murderer, a child molester or something like that?
Yeah.
You know, that might have affected you or your family. What would you think about them being in heaven? He hated them.
Sure.
And I can understand that.
Right.
I said, you know, that's the beauty of what Christ has done. That person now in heaven is no longer that murderer, that whatever.
Yep.
He's a redeemed person. And you will be a redeemed person in heaven. You might as well start learning to love him now.
And with regard to his sin against you, justice was meted out at the cross. Right? And that's such an essential part of it, because I want to believe that my sins are atoned for at the cross. Can I believe that my brother's sins are atoned for at the cross? Right? And that's, will I believe it? I mean, that's really the question. Doug?
If anybody preaches another gospel, then do you not?
So you're going with the example of not... So the question there. So Doug's question, because he just quotes part of a verse, is opening of Galatians when Paul is anathematizing, condemning to hell those who preach another gospel. My hunch is, mere hunch. You ask Paul. Paul, would you rejoice if those false teachers were converted? And he would say yes. But this is where it is appropriate to say, God, it is those who justice needs to be done in hell, will we rejoice in the justice that God does in hell as redeemed people and fully glorified people? We will. Right? What's Revelation 19? We've gone there. Hallelujah. The smoke goes up for her forever and ever.
That verse that Doug quoted is quoted by Paul. And Paul say that in a much more enlightened way than we could.
Undoubtedly, but it does show, rightly, it is possible simultaneously to say, God, it would be just and right for you to do this, and in as much as that is justice, God, I wish it would be done. Right? While also delighting if God were to show mercy and do justice. Right? Because remember, and this is the key idea, does God ever do unjust mercy? No. God's mercy is always rooted in justice, right? And that's why we always have to go back to the cross. God's mercy is never It never throws the scales of justice of the universe out of balance. Justice is done so that God can do mercy. And in that way, it is possible for me both, on a God's eye view of things, to wish for justice, but to rejoice in mercy. Right? And this makes what God is calling us to do here, right? So Jesus' last line, be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does God love sinners? Does God hate sinners? No, he hates the sinner too. Right? He hates sinners and he loves sinners. Can we pull that off?
Not so well.
And the answer is really badly. But that's in essence, I think, what Jesus is calling us to do. In essence, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And so again, it's going to be both the standard of which we fall short and for which we need redemption in Jesus Christ, and the standard for which we strive.
Paul says nothing had already
attained. We will not attain this, right? So in the end of all things, when we are renewed in the image of Christ, we will get this. Right? But as it stands right now, we've got to cultivate both of these things. And for most of us, what makes Christians stand out in the world is that they are not governed by this world. That's really interesting. I mean, look back at James 3. I didn't really do any exegesis of chapter 4, but if you get what James says in chapter 3, we've got a certain idea. If I were to tell you, pray for this friend of mine, he loves the world. What kinds of things do we think of when we talk about someone who loves the world?
Money.
Yeah, generally speaking, he is living for this world's experiences. That's kind of the shorthand. This person loves the world. But in the context here, I'm not saying that's irrelevant, but look at chapter 4. With the background of these two kinds of wisdom of the end of chapter 3, and you can see, right, you understand that the link is strong between end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 is talking about wisdom from above, wisdom from below, and that the practical cash-out difference between them is people who live with the wisdom from below are characterized by peace. Those who live according to the wisdom from below are characterized by strife and conflict. Right? I mean, that's really what he says in the end of chapter 3. So in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? He's not introducing a new topic here. Right? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? One of the ways we can understand friendship in the world is a person who has bought into the wisdom from below. This is a friend of the world. Is that the world's way of looking at life. Its values, not merely its values about material things, but its values about, I've got to get what's coming to me. I've got to fulfill my passions. That is friendship with the world. And it's enmity with God. A person that's characterized by that kind of mind is an enemy of God because he's not trusting God. That makes sense? It was striking to me rereading that in preparation for this week. Is I think part of the friendship with the world idea is you know someone's a friend of the world when his outlook on wisdom is worldly.
Do you think Christians in general have a heightened sense of right and wrong and fairness that would war with the other side
Yeah, and this is a tough day for this kind of message,
right?
Because I mentioned it during the scripture reading today. If you were to ask an average American citizen, what is the greatest virtue we should have? What would it be? We should love, right? In fact, it's reached the point that if you want to tag someone as the most egregiously out of step with the values of this day, that person is a hater. I mean, it's actually reached that point, right? He's just a hater, right? And what hater means is what? Anyone know what that? If you were to translate that into actually something like English, what is a hater?
Stands for something.
Someone who stands for something is one way of saying what?
Stand for truth.
Well, but it's not even quite, it doesn't even have to quite be that strong. A hater is merely someone who doesn't affirm something that's valuable to me. You have failed to affirm something. You've failed to affirm everyone. And so you're a hater.
You're a phobia.
Yeah, you've got phobias, right? You're a hater. In that sort of culture, to say that what Jesus teaches is love, and you don't qualify anything, you've basically just preached a mess.
Double love becomes do whatever you want, and you don't get judged.
Well, it, what love becomes, the obligation to love is the obligation to affirm everyone in what he decides. Right? You know, you are your own special snowflake, and if you decide that you're a woman, or you decide that you're a cat, or you decide that you are, you know, into this or that sin or self-destructive habit, there is no room, you know, in the culture today. This is another Doug Wilson line. He says, you know, someone's on the beach and he is expressing his self-identity as a seal, and it's the guy who's standing there that says, "You're not a seal that is considered mentally unstable." Right? That's where we are right now. Love cannot mean unconditional affirmation. And so, Marty, you're exactly right. So as Christians, we recognize there is truth. There is right and wrong. There is justice and injustice. And injustice merits condemnation. Now, the problem with the affirm everything worldview is what? What is the self-destructive aspect of the affirm everything worldview?
Nothing's evil.
Okay, but why is that self-destructive of that worldview?
They don't affirm me.
The affirm everybody people condemn me. I don't feel very affirmed by the affirm everything people. Right? It's the same self-destruction of the there are no absolutes people, right? The no absolutes people have a self-destruction on their hands, is that they've just made an absolute statement that there are no absolutes. The affirm everything people, they call me a hater and they won't affirm me. You know, I identify as a Christian. This is my identity. How dare you not affirm me in the choices that I've made? Right? They have an internal self-contradiction. They cannot sustain it. And so they cannot sustain it, but they don't have any grounds for being opposed to me. Right? Because they don't have a world in which there really is a right and wrong. There's just niceness and not niceness. There's no real right and wrong. All that to say, yes, it is going to be those of us who are convinced that God has said this is good and this is evil who are going to struggle to love our enemies. Right? Because it isn't, and this gets back to something Ken was saying earlier, it's not merely personal offense that I'm letting go. But I'm letting go of personal offense while still acknowledging that what's done is wrong. I'm not letting go and letting... Well, in some way I'm letting go and letting God, but I'm acknowledging that, you know, this... That was nice. You got me. You got me with that one. I have to simultaneously say, I am not going to seek vengeance, but vengeance ought to be sought here. Right? I am going to forgive, but the reality is, this is a real wrong. It would be easier if we could just say, well, there is no right wrong. Right? It's all an illusion. And so you just let it go. Let it go. Rather than let it go like that, right? But we can't do that. We're actually called to the harder thing of saying there is evil. And evil has been done to me. And I need to love an enemy. Right? And that's... I suppose we could say it this way. Jesus' command is to love your enemies and not to pretend they're not your enemies. You see the weight of that, right? Loving your enemy is an acknowledgement that this person is doing evil. Yes?
Well, another way to show their ridiculousness, the guy on the beach that's acting out a seal.
Right.
You just happen to be on vacation and you're a seal hunter.
Yeah, but he also probably believes it's immoral to kill the actual seals.
But is it murder if you... you ever wonder about this group sometimes?
I spend my week in prayer for you guys because I know you. No, it is. And this is, you know, it's a sign. It's been interesting through this primary season. This has been the first time I've really sat down with Kate and tried to explain her some of the political stuff in our country. And talking about the difference between...
Could I join that class?
Yeah.
When does this class happen?
Yeah, exactly. But just explaining some of the basic differences between, okay, you know, here are the two parties, here's what's going on in all this, here's... And... You know, okay, here's the Republicans and here's the Democrats. What are the differences between them? And one of the things I go to first is the abortion issue. You know, and I said, Kate, there are people who believe that mommies have the right, there's a baby growing, to kill that baby. And she rightly just looks appalled. Right? Immediately. Just, there are people who think that's right. And the reason I think that's so significant is, Alicia and I were talking about this last night as we were getting ready for bed. One of the things you've heard me say before is when you're debating with someone, you need to put yourself in a position where you can understand why they think what they think so that you're in a position to maybe explain the other side. Right? If you go into it and you say, I just can't imagine how anyone would believe that, you're probably not going to be in a good position to engage them and talk them away from it, right? You don't understand why they believe it in the first place. I said, one of the things where it's as close as I get to this is with the abortion position. That on certain issues, I can understand someone being ignorant. Like, you take something, for instance, like someone who advocates... A socialist economy, right? The reason that that's a bad idea is somewhat abstract. You have to be able to reason your way through several steps as to why that's a bad idea. When someone shows you a picture of the baby growing in your womb and you think that's okay to kill it, that doesn't take a lot of abstraction to understand the problem with that. And for that reason, for me, the abortion issue, you know, the question, should we be one-issue voters? Should we be one-issue voters? Could a Christian ever vote for a pro-choice candidate? And there's, we can debate that, and we could walk around that. But one of the issues for me is a person who is not pro-life is not just mistaken, but is disconnected from reality in some really important ways. Right? It's one thing to be messed up in your economic policy. It's another thing to be disconnected from reality. And in that way, we're talking like people who think they're SEALs. I mean, this is the level of disconnection from reality that we're talking about. It's the same thing, you know, this whole idea of drafting women into the defense of the nation. I'm sorry, whether you think it's a good idea or a bad idea, you're not even connected to reality anymore. Like, you're not even connected to reality at this point. And so on a voting scale, they tend to be sort of really useful tells as to whether I'm dealing with someone who is connected with reality. Right? The abortion issue is important in and of itself, but someone who gets it wrong is also telling me that they're not connected to reality. That makes sense? And we're living in a culture that is just increasingly disconnected from reality. That you know, you expect certain things to be things that you could say, well, of course, every reasonable person would agree with this, that guy's not a SEAL. And someone says, you're a hater. And you're like, I'm not the problem here. But what it comes back to, ultimately, and this is, what obligation, so I'm going to get you to think here, or challenge you to think. Why does that person have an obligation not to think he's a SEAL?
He's created it.
He only has that obligation if he lives in God's universe. If he is a rebel against God, there is no reason for him not to tell whatever falsehoods he wishes. In a matter in motion universe, where things just are as a matter of chance, the names we give things don't matter. There is no truth in that sort of universe. And so labels are just things we give to things. Whereas in a created world, things are what they are because God said they're that way. And if I disagree with God, I am wrong and guilty. And so I cannot self-identify as a SEAL in God's created world. Right? To identify as a SEAL is to assert high-handed rebellion against God. For a man to identify as a woman is to deny there's a creator. You see that there's, and people are disconnected from reality ultimately first because they're what? Because they're disconnected from God. Reality is not our common ground. God makes reality what it is. And once you disconnect from God, reality is negotiable. That's where we are right now. That's where we are right now. And so the call, ultimately from the church, is not, guys, you're stupid, figure this out. It's repent and submit to God. Right? You see, it's a different message. It's a different message. All right, let's open to Acts 4. There's a verse here that we didn't get to that's relevant to our... We're sort of in a broad discussion now of God's sovereignty because what we've started to see, what we'll continue to see, is the question of election is a sub-point of the question, is God sovereign over all things? Right? If everything is under God's ultimate control, that includes what?
Spiritual destiny.
It includes who gets saved, who doesn't get saved, right? That is a subset question. And so if we can grasp something of what Scripture tells us about the way that God is sovereign over all things, it has to inform how we understand our doctrine of salvation, right? We've said this before. Soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, is going to be tied to theology proper, our doctrine of God. It's going to be tied to eschatology, our doctrine of last things. All of our fields of theology are going to come back and touch each other. Let's read this prayer. Start in verse 23. This is where we left off, and I won't do all of next Sunday's Sunday school lesson. When they were released, this is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord," which is a very unusual expression in the New Testament. We don't see this often as an appeal to God, but it is a statement of God's utter control of all things. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hands and your plan had predestined to take place.'" That's a strong verse, isn't it? What had God's hand and plan predestined to take place? Everything that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles did to Jesus, God predestined it. And I go here, this one, back in Acts 2. We looked at this one last week, I believe. We've looked at this one many times, right? Acts 2, men of Israel, this is verse 22. Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Very same idea. I think the Acts 4 one might be even stronger. The reason that I go there is when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the pinnacle of evil in the created world. Did God predestine that evil? And the answer is yes. Once you establish that, can you have any problem saying God has predestined all the evil that has taken place? And I don't think you can. You understand the logic of that. Here is the worst evil, and God predestined it. It is very difficult for me to say, then God could not have predestined any other evil. I've already conceded he predestined the worst evil. Does that make sense? You understand the logic of that? Now, he predestined, and this is where the Acts 2 passage, I think, is useful, because Peter holds these both together. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men." Who is guilty?
Not God.
Not God, yeah, I think that's right. The Jews and the lawless men. The Jews that turned Jesus over are guilty. The lawless men who crucified him are guilty. God is not guilty. And yet it was predestined by God. Right? Yes?
Was Bonhoeffer wrong for trying to kill Hitler when God predestined Hitler to do what he did?
No. You want me to elaborate on that? The question was Bonhoeffer wrong to seek to assassinate Hitler? So it's a great story. If you're not familiar with it, go do some reading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a neoliberal theologian, a German theologian who writes a lot of really great stuff, but he doesn't mean by the words the same thing we mean by the words. But if you import biblical meaning into them, they're really good. It's just he didn't believe it. Unfortunately, I love that. There's a biography of him that came out in the last couple of years by a guy by the name of Eric Metaxas. Wrote a big, thick biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he tries to turn him into an evangelical Christian. And it's a really valiant attempt, but I think it's ultimately a failure. Bonhoeffer was a neo-Orthodox theologian. But anyway, he was part of the resistance movement in Germany against Hitler, and ended up, he was part of a team that planted a bomb in Hitler's bunker to kill Hitler. And I think I've told you before, I've been to the concentration camp where Bonhoeffer was executed for his role in that thing. Oh, I don't remember what year. It was nearer the end. I'm sorry?
Which camp?
Oh, which camp? Don't ask me that. I was there in like 2000. That's a long time ago. Was it? I don't remember. And that's the thing. There's certain ones, certain camps, obviously I know the name, but I'm trying to remember which one I was at. And I should know, but I don't. So the question was, should Bonhoeffer have done that if God was sovereign over the establishment of Hitler? My answer was yes.
Couldn't we look at that as God's grace in a sense that he also sent someone to eliminate?
Well, it didn't work. But what we'd say is this, and this has to be the hard thing, right? So I
realize God took Bonhoeffer's life.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Here's the end of the story for me. Not the end of the Bonhoeffer story, but the end of this story. How sovereign is God over the affairs of his created world? Scale of 1 to 10, God is how sovereign?
100.
100, I like it. On a scale of 1 to 10, how responsible are we for the decisions we make?
10.
10, or 100, or however you want to say it. We are fully responsible, and how much are those decisions ours, biblically? Scale of 1 to 10. They're all our decision. They are what we really want. And so we are responsible for the choices we make. They are genuinely ours, and God is fully sovereign. And so in a circumstance that calls for my responsible action, I cannot appeal to God's sovereignty to exempt me from my responsible action. What do we call it when someone appeals to God's sovereignty to exempt himself from his biblically responsible action?
Coward.
What?
Coward.
No, there's a term for this. This is the essence of what we call what? Hyper-Calvinism. What makes someone a hyper-Calvinist is when they take what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and use it to deny what the Bible teaches about man's responsibility. The classic example is what? If God knows who's going to be saved, it doesn't matter if I evangelize. That's the classic example of hyper-Calvinism. The famous story from church history is... Carrie. William. I almost said Jim Carrey. Do you realize how different those two things are? And I don't know why I would have said that. It's not like I watch his movies. William Carey, the father... You could just edit that whole section up, right? William Carey, the father of modern missions, wanted to go to India. And there's this famous story. He's proposing this trip to India to go bring the gospel to the heathen. And an older pastor in England stands up and says, "Young man, sit down. When God means to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." That's hyper-Calvinism. Right? That's hyper-Calvinism. But it's also hyper-Calvinism to say, you know what, this country's going to pot, and God's sovereign over all things, so I'm just going to sit at home on election day. And I'm not saying you have a biblical obligation to vote. That's probably a click too strong, right? But to say, it doesn't matter what I do, what's going to happen is going to happen. You have moved outside of biblical sovereignty and moved to impersonal determinism. You see the difference there. Now, I cannot in my mind reconcile all these things, right? The biggest question we're left with this relationship between my responsible decision making, responsible in the sense that I am accountable for the decisions I make. The biggest tension between that and God's sovereignty is how can I be responsible for what God ordained? Right? We've got this built-in idea that if I don't really have the freedom to choose the other, I can't be responsible for what I did choose. Right? You understand? That's sort of our basic conviction. If I couldn't really have done the other, you can't hold me guilty for what I did do. And that is, I would argue, the unbiblical premise. Right? That is the unbiblical. Where does the Bible leave us on that? What is Paul's last word on that question?
Who are you?
Who are you? Right? Where are we talking here? Romans 9. Right? Because Paul anticipates that objection. How does he still find fault for who can resist his will? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Would I like to have a more intellectually clear answer at that point? Instead of what I get is a rebuke to my audacity. I don't get a clear answer. I would love for Paul to have said, you know, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? And Paul says, now I'm going to explain this to you. That's the paragraph I want. But Paul says, you've now reached the end. Right? You could stick on Romans 9, I think, A, to be continued, there will be more that you'll understand later. When you are glorified, you'll get it more. But here you go, that's the semicolon that we're at until we die. That's what we're left with. Right? That these people who crucified Jesus, were they doing exactly what God had predestined them to do? Was it ever in doubt what was going to happen? Did they choose to do what they were going to do? Were they responsible for it? Jesus says about Judas, what? It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Now think about this. Was God sovereign over Judas being born? The God who knew it would have been better for him if he had not been born was sovereign over the birth of Judas.
But he was part of God's plan.
He was part of God's plan, but it's not... So here's the thing. God's plan is not ultimately about whom? It's not ultimately about Judas. It's ultimately about what? Himself and his own glory. Right? Why has God created? This is one of those questions. My favoriteest example of medieval theologians wranglings. The question: what was God doing before creation? You've heard this one before. And the answer is creating hell for people who ask questions like that. Ultimately, what we have to say is the reason that God created was to tell a story that would put all of his glory on display. Right? What was God doing before creation? For all eternity, what was God doing?
Being God.
Well, but what does that mean? Until he got it right. No, what was God doing?
Enjoying himself.
Right? Father, Son, and Spirit were delighting in the perfections of God. And poetically, we could think of it as that delight overflowed into a creation. And God made a creation to put his attributes on display. Part of what that means is that some of the attributes of God that go on display in his judgment. Why did God raise up Pharaoh?
To destroy.
To destroy.
That's not fair.
And if it's all about Pharaoh, that's right. Part of what we are confessing as Christians is that God is God and I'm not.
So in reality, God has to create something that he can judge in order.
Sort of. I don't want to go all the way down that road because I start making creation necessary or making sin necessary. And this is the problem. Whenever we ask the question, why did God create? Whatever answer we give, we need to pull the reins back, because if we say God created to do this, well, then did God need to create to accomplish that purpose? And if God needed to create, then we're necessary and we've gone off the rails. You understand the big picture issues here. I want you to get the big picture, because once you get the big picture, it may not make it really, again, when it comes down to the personal level, I have two grandfathers and a grandmother who are likely condemned forever. The theology of this doesn't make the pain of that go away. It doesn't make that any less of a tragedy. If we start with the tragedy and try to do theology, we're going to have messed up theology. We start with the theology and we say what Scripture says. And then we figure out how to do life in the bounds of what God has said, so that it is proper for me to lament the occasions that I did not share the gospel with them, and to take responsibility where I failed in that way, even if I know what? Well, they weren't elect. Do you understand? One does not mitigate the other. It is proper for me to both mourn what has happened and to confess that God is just in it happening. These are the things we've got to wrestle with. These are the things we've got to... But what we must do is say what Scripture says. What we must do is say what Scripture says on these things. Right? Let's go ahead and close our day in a word of prayer. Doug, since you've traveled all this distance to be with us, would you close in a word of prayer this afternoon?
Father in heaven, thank you that you have been so kind as to create man with at least a little capacity to understand what you would be.
Yes.
Thank you that we can have a glimpse, that you teach us in your word, that we might understand at least a little bit about your greatness and your plan. And may we be humble before your word and your word form our thoughts. May it be the foundation for our thinking and our living. And help us to understand more, Lord, what you have us to know. These are difficult concepts that we are finding in your infinite and we'll never grasp, but let us be true to what we do know.
Yes.
Thank you for this time together, for this group that you have chosen and you have called, and we are brought together in this humble little place. Thank you for all the blessings you keep upon us. Thank you for caring for us and watching over us. And we just pray that you continue to watch over this group as the days go by. We pray these things in your precious name.
Amen.